If you'd like to turn with me to the scriptures, the scripture reading is found on in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and we'll read responsively. I'll read the even verses and ask that you would respond with the odd verses. Galatians 6, verse 6. One who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Lord Jesus, teach us today what these words mean. And not just teach us what they mean, but enable us in your Spirit to be able to live them out as you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, whether you're watching America's Funniest Home Videos or whether you like to troll YouTube, you will see eventually videos of young people, teenagers, adolescents, college students, university students, running and leaping off houses, off the roof of a house, onto a trampoline. And it's seemingly they have forgotten all about the laws of physics, and they've forgotten all about the laws of geometry and angles. And sometimes when they land on that trampoline with the force and the vectors that they have chosen, they get catapulted into the neighbor's yard. They get catapulted into bushes and into trees. Why is it that young people, or when we were young, why did we do things when we look back on them and go, "Whoa, that was silly. I'd never do that again." Why is it that you will find young people skateboarding down iron railings of stairs or taking drugs, engaging in risky behaviors? Well, there's one answer to that. And the answer has been found through recent brain research. Now that we have the technology that we can more safely, without invasively hurting and destroying the brain as you research it, we can find things out about the brain. And one of the things about the brain is that in the section just behind your forehead, behind the skull, is called the prefrontal cortex. And that is the area of thinking and thought that is where you're going to decide your priorities. It's the area where you control impulses. You make decisions about what impulses you will control and how you control it and your organization of ideas. But most interestingly, there's a part in that part of the brain where you are making thoughts about your present action and the future consequence and connecting the two. Of how, well, if I do this now, this may happen later. Now, the fascinating thing is that part of the brain is not fully developed until you're about 25. So now we understand why when we who are older, when we're younger, and we look back to our teenage days or our college days or our university days, and we go, "Boy, I wasn't thinking." Now we know why. The research is not saying that young people are unintelligent. That's not what it's saying. There are very many intelligent young people and intelligent university and college students. The research is telling us that because physically the brain has not developed enough in that part, to a varying degree, when we are young, we are not able to foresee the connection between our present action and choice and what could be the consequence later down. Therefore, we engage naturally as young people in high-risk activity because we just can't always see the risk. Now, there's a nice, an old familiar saying that many of you probably have heard. It's on the screen. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Now, many of you might think, that's a good saying. I like that. Well, I do too. But how many of you are like me, where you only get half the saying? You know, you get to the habit part and the rest just fades out. It just fuzzes out. You know, I get the part, okay, I have a thought, and then that I can, then I decide to do something and I act and I behave. And then if I behave enough, it can become a habit. So yes, years ago, some of you have had a thought. I'm going to try Coca-Cola. I'm going to try coffee. And that developed into an action. You drank your first cup of coffee. You drank your first Coke. But then you kept thinking like that, and you kept drinking it. And so you got into a habit. I know one of my roommates, he drank a can of Coke every day. And I know some of the others are people who drink 3 cups of coffee a day or 4 cups of coffee a day. But did you, and have you, or have we, at the point when we made that decision, I'm going to drink a can of Coke, did we realize we're reaping the destiny of a habit that was going to add 25 pounds to us over the next 20 years. If we're going to drink a can of Coke every day, did we realize we're reaping the destiny of diabetes? When you take that first coffee and then you start getting into the habit of drinking it regularly, did you realize you're reaping the destiny of addiction to caffeine? You see, we stop at the habit. We don't go on. We don't make that connection early on. And so, that's quite a span. A thought to a destiny. Now, regardless of our age, whether we're old or middle-aged or young, when it comes to our spiritual behavior, our moral behavior, are we all acting like people who have underdeveloped prefrontal cortexes? Are we acting without thinking about the future? We're not thinking that the acts and the behaviors that we have chosen morally to engage in, that we have chosen to allow to be moral habits of our life, are we realizing that we are choosing a destiny? This brings us to the principle of sowing and reaping. Verse 7. Paul uses a widely known proverb here in verse 7. It's an ancient proverb. People used it all over the ancient world. Whatever one sows, that you will also reap. And he uses this proverb to establish the direct cause and effect relationship between present behavior and consequence of the future. And having established that correlation between people's present actions and their destiny, he then applies it in two ways, starting in verse 8. And what he is doing is he is taking this concept of sowing and reaping, and he's also connecting it to the themes that he has been talking about since verse 13 of chapter 5. The themes of freedom from sin, the themes of opposition between the Spirit of God and the sin nature, and the theme of living in the Spirit. And so he says, I'm going to apply this concept of what you sow, the actions that you are choosing to do that lead to habits and to character, they actually lead to a destiny. And he applies it first, is that he says, one cannot use God's offer of grace to live a life dedicated to the flesh or dedicated to the sin nature and its behavior and its desires while you expect in the future to reap eternal life. He says those things don't go together. Living a life dedicated, sowing, pursuing the flesh and its behaviors, as he listed in verse chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, he says, you cannot pursue that kind of life and expect that you're going to reap in the future the consequence or the reward of eternal life. It says there in the ESV that if those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption, that's the ESV, and the NIV, it will say you will reap destruction. As the sowing according to the flesh is parallel to the statement of sowing in the Spirit, by which or from whom one receives eternal life, then this destruction or this corruption then refers to eternal death. The statement of cause and effect about the flesh is synonymous with what we learned earlier from verse 21b, where after having listed some of the works of the flesh, he says, those who do such things, in verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so he's kind of repeating that point in a different language here, using the language of sowing and reaping, the idea of the principle of how you choose to act now sets a certain course for the future. Now to mock, verse 7. The mock means to turn the nose up at. It means to disparage, despise, sneer at, reject. So he says God is not going to be sneered at. God is not going to be rejected. God is not going to be mocked. His commands cannot be refused. His justice cannot be despised. You see, we've learned in the last few weeks that Jesus did not die on that cross facing the white hot heat of the punishment of our sin so that we could then continue to indulge in sin and continue to live as we please, independent from God, doing as we want, defining morality as we like. That's not why he died. We've learned that from Galatians. He died on that cross so that we then are set free from sin so that we may do it no more, so that we then are free to behave differently, to act differently. In fact, we may behave as God does. We may become like God in our actions, doing what is right and just and pure and good. So those things, those behaviors of the flesh or the sin nature that are listed in verse 19 to 21, we don't do those anymore, or we do them increasingly less, because Jesus died to set us free from those things. And as I explained to you, there are people who call themselves Christians, there's churches who call themselves churches, and they continue to disagree with God. They say, oh no, those things are good. They've redefined these various things as good. And they said, oh, that's not a big issue anymore. God's got to get with the times. The definition of what's right and wrong has changed. And so they say that grace is just a license to sin. God will forgive you. You get away. You can be excused of the consequences of sin and yet continue to indulge in it and pursue it. Well, such people, as we've learned, that's a corruption of God's gospel. They have changed the gospel. God's gospel is not grace given to us so that we may continue to sin and live like the devil. That's not the gospel. I remind you again of Jude 4. There's only one chapter. It's verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And to these who have been deceived, God says, I'm not going to be mocked. You will reap what you sow. You can profess with your mouth that I'm your Lord, but your actions, your behavior, your character denies that I am your Lord. Your destiny is not what you think it is. Your destiny will be what you have sown through your actions and your behavior. Because of your lack of repentance and your dedication to embracing the works of the flesh, you will reap destruction. As Jesus himself said in one of the scariest verses, I think, in the whole Bible, in Matthew 7:21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, in blinding contrast, Paul goes on to make a second application. So the first principle was, there are those who want to continue in the flesh, they will reap destruction. But in a strong contrast, he says, those who sow according to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Now, to sow to the Spirit, what I think that means is what we have learned in the verses earlier. That is to keep in step with the Spirit. That is to, as the Spirit brings up these godly desires and this godly change within us, we cooperate with the Spirit. And as the Spirit enables us to see the way out of temptation, we take it. And as the Spirit empowers us to crucify the flesh, we do it. So we keep in step with Him. We increasingly bear the fruit of the Spirit listed in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. That's sowing to the Spirit. And if we live like that, he says we can expect to reap from the Spirit eternal life. Now here again, just like we have to often do with Paul, we have to pay careful attention to what he's saying and make sure we're not misunderstanding what he's saying, because now that he's connecting sowing in the Spirit with reaping eternal life from the Spirit, it seems like he's now contradicting himself, what we've learned earlier from his letter, that a person is saved by grace through faith alone. And now it seems like he's saying, well, no, you get eternal life by what you do. It seems like he's saying that the basis of our salvation then is based on what we have done, and we'll reap it based on what we do. Well, that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying sowing in the Spirit is the means of gaining eternal life. So the means to gain eternal life is not for us to do a whole bunch of good things. But he's saying these godly works, this godly lifestyle, this living and sowing in the Spirit, he says that is evidence of true faith. That's evidence that God is saving you and he will fulfill his promises, giving you what he promised. Let me explain. Earlier in the chapters of this letter, we saw Paul clearly explain that for all of us who have offended God, the way in which God pardons us, the way he pronounces us forgiven, is that he does so based on what Jesus has done on the cross. Jesus Christ has completed everything. He paid that penalty for our sin. He died for us, bearing the penalty of death that we should bear. So he's accomplished all that is needed for our forgiveness, our being pardoned. As he said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. And that gift of being able to be pardoned and forgiven is received through faith alone. Not by us meeting a number of standards or by us doing X to Y criteria and meeting different things. No, we are able to receive that gift by putting our trust in Jesus, which means we're basically saying, Jesus, I accept and I understand that you've done it all. And only you can forgive me, only you can save me, and only you can grant me eternal life, only you can set me free from sin. And so here I am to trust. I want to leave my life of sin, I want to leave the way of death, and I want to allow you to grant me life, the way of life, and life eternal. And so we've seen that a person is justified, a person is declared right in God's sight, by God's grace and his work, which we then receive by faith. We contribute nothing to meet God's standard of perfection. Jesus himself grants us his own righteousness. We can't earn it. We cannot merit or require God to give us eternal life by doing a bunch of things. So we saw Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But as we have seen through this letter, God does not just pronounce us right in his sight. He actually wants to make us right. He actually wants to make us what he has declared us to be. And so, at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit is sent to live in us, and he starts that work we called sanctification. That's a process where the Spirit of God makes us what he has declared us to be in his action of justification. This process, as I explained to you earlier back in January, it goes on for the rest of our life until Jesus returns and we get the new resurrected body and the new heaven and the new earth. But God is starting now to begin to change us and make us act right, be right, do right. And in the context of chapter 5, verse 13 and 15, we see God sets those who are trusting him free from sin. He says, don't use this freedom, this ability that I give to you to say no to sin and to leave sin. Don't use it to indulge the flesh or the sin nature. But he says, use it so that in love you serve one another. Use it so that you can live differently. I have broken the power of sin over you so that you may act like I act, that you may do something different, that you can actually then do what pleases me. Now, even though the sin nature remains a part of us until we die, and it can powerfully tempt us, and it does fight the working of the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit has given us a new nature. He's given us a new mind, the mind of Christ. And therefore, he practically is transforming us from being sinners to holy people, people who do what is right, who act godly. Instead of continuing to do evil things, we fulfill the true will and desire of God. And that then, my friends, is the gospel. That's the true gospel of Christ. This is the salvation that is offered to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He's not just offering us the ability to live forever. It's far better than that. He's offering us in the true gospel an entire transformation, an entire recreation of our person to righteous perfection, which then is a state we will stay in forever with him. Yes, faith in Jesus is the sole entry point by which we receive the gift of salvation, we receive the gift of pardon, we receive the gift of life and all those good things. But this salvation, when we have received it, the Spirit then causes moral, behavioral, character, and life change that is fitting of one who is now able to be called the daughter or the son of God. He changes our character and our behavior so that we live out our new identity as heirs of God. We live out this new identity of forgiven people. We live out this new identity of holy ones. As Paul said in Galatians 5:6, faith works. Or faith, the thing that counts is faith that works itself out in love. We have faith. That's how we receive the gift. But that faith goes on to bear fruits, fruit of works. Philip Ryken puts it well. Eternal life is a gift that is based on believing, not on doing. However, believers are doers. And although no one is ever saved by works, no one is ever saved without them either. Therefore, having been saved by grace, the believer goes out and sows to please the Spirit. End of quotation. So we're saved through faith alone. But faith does not remain alone. When we have been granted God's salvation, which is this transforming us into being his people, there will be thought changes, character changes, action changes, behavioral changes. Because that's the nature of the new life that he gives to us. That's the nature of what the salvation is. It's to be new and different people. So we're saved by faith alone, but it is never alone. As the Apostle James said in James 2, 17 to 18, faith without deeds is dead. So you can have lots of verbal claims, but if there's no difference in the person's life, their claim is dead. It's worthless. There's no real faith there. That's what the works are. They're evidence that there is genuine faith. And so James says, I'll show you the genuineness of my faith by what I do. That's the nature of the salvation that is given to us. It is to change us to be different. It is not to have us stay living and imprisoned and under the control of all the things of the sin nature of the flesh. He has come to set us free. So it results, having God's salvation leads to a life where we sow in the Holy Spirit, where we cooperate with the changes that he's doing. We begin to exhibit different character and different behaviors and different thought patterns. We bear his fruit. True faith, sowing to the Holy Spirit, and eternal life are interconnected things and cannot be separated. They all come together as one package. It's all or nothing. So this is then how sowing in the Holy Spirit is not the means of salvation, but it is the evidence of true faith in Christ. And it is evidence that we truly are being saved. And we will inherit what he has promised. So this then brings us to the last couple of verses. If the nature of God's salvation is to change us, to make us new people who act like him and do good, then Paul then speaks in verses 9 and 10 and he says, Galatians, people in the churches of Galatia, remain dedicated to doing good. Remain sowing to the Spirit, because that's what God is making you. That's who he is making you to be. And what is that good that they are to dedicate themselves to? Well, the good would be anything that God defines as good. So whenever and whatever we read in all and any of the scripture, if God says it's good, dedicate ourselves to it. But contextually, in this letter, what is some of the good things the Galatians should be dedicating themselves to at that point in their life? There's a number of things. Number one is through love serve one another, back in chapter 5, verse 13. They should exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. They should keep in step with the Spirit, again in chapter 5. They should practice church discipline by restoring those who are out of step with the Spirit. We saw that from chapter 6, verse 1. They should bear each other's burdens. I think that's chapter 6, verse 2. They should remove the Judaizers, those who are preaching the false gospels. They should remove them from the church. That's chapter 4, verse 30. And then they should financially and materially support the teachers among them who are teaching the true gospel. They should get behind them and give them all the aid that they need so that they may dedicate themselves to that work. That's chapter 6, verse 6. But in this general command to dedicate and do good, he emphasizes or notes two things. One is he notes that given this law of sowing and reaping by the Spirit, he says, don't become weary in doing good. He says, if you don't give up, the rule is, if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap a harvest at the appointed time. It's easy to get weary, to stop wanting to do good, for a number of reasons. Number one, we live in a digital age, a digital age of consumerism, and we get everything now. We're not taught, we're not brought up to wait. I mean, I'm still fascinated that there's something called instant potatoes. I just still don't understand that. Minute rice. Ugh. No. And everything is just, I want it now, and I can't wait. That's how our culture is conditioning us. It's making us into very impatient people. And it's making us into consumers who say, I want what I want, and I want it now, and I'm not going to wait. And if I can't get it from you now, I'm going elsewhere. Well, the reality is in life, both spiritual life and normal life, the reality is there's lots of times and opportunities where gratification or the fruit of what we do will be a long way away. You're going to have to wait for a while. And you might have to work very long and very hard, and you may have to sacrifice and endure some very unpleasant things until you get the results that you want. That's just life. We have to remember that. And along with that concept of delayed gratification comes two other things. First, the sheer overwhelming number of needs. You know, we can do good. Well, there's so much good to do. So many needs. You hear again and again daily, new crises, new people who are, something's gone wrong in their life, and they're in great trouble or danger or pain. There's always more and more and more and more good to do. And sometimes you look at the mound of it and you go, whoa, where do I even start? It's overwhelming. And then add to that the hostile pressures of the sin nature. So again, the sin nature's there. It's fighting against us. No, you don't want to do that good. You don't want to be kind. You don't want to be generous. Think about yourself only. Don't think about others. And it's fighting the Spirit. And so we have those three things. And you can get weary. You can get numb. You can get fatigued. And then again, in there, they're not just the sin nature that's fighting against us. There are those who mock God, those who don't care about God. And if you try to do good, what God has asked, they'll punish you for it. They'll hurt you for it. So you have to suffer to do good. And so to these people and at these times, under these pressures, Paul says, remember, you will reap what you sow. So if you are consistently reaping good, or sorry, sowing good, you're going to reap a harvest. You keep sowing for good. You will at the appropriate time, whether it's on this earth, in this age, or in the age to come, you will reap a harvest. The emphasis in this verse, as Longnecker notes, is on the certainty of God's promises and the inevitability of what will occur when certain processes are in place. So this is like a promise. God is saying, you sow good, I guarantee you will reap a harvest at the appointed time. And that's an important phrase there, this phrase that, whether it's due season, translated due season or proper time, the word is kairos. And it's used in chapter 4, verse 4 to describe the coming of Christ in Galatians, where it says that in the appropriate time, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus. And it's that, it's this word has a special meaning. It means the right time, the decided time, the set time, when everything is all in place, then there's that special time it's going to occur. That's what it's saying here. When you've done the good and God has finished working through you and doing that good, he says, ah, now's the time for you to have the harvest. And he's got it appointed. He's got it set. We don't know in the spiritual realm. We just don't always know. And we can't figure out how God's going to use the things that we do. We don't know what will be the result of this particular good action. In that way, we cannot foresee. And we can't foresee when the results of these good actions will bear fruit. But God says he knows when he will bring that harvest. So you might do something today, and God says the harvest of that and that thing that you have done is going to bear fruit 20 years later. But so if you want it the next day, it's not, you know, don't give up. Don't stop. You might have to keep at it, doing faithfully for 20 years before you see the fruit that God wants, that God has promised. He will do it. Our task is to be faithful. He says, go and do it. Leave the harvest to him. Don't worry about the harvest. He said it will come. So focus, as he's asked us to do. The focus for us is not to reap in this text. The focus on us is to sow. So sow the good. And that brings us to the last point that Paul makes here. As we have opportunity, do good to all. Focus on sowing. You're going to have lots of opportunity to do it. There's always opportunity. So do that. As again mentioned from chapter 5, verse 13, Paul has been applying the theme in the reality of our freedom in Christ. Why has Jesus set us free? So that in love we can serve others. So go and do it. Serve others. And as we use this freedom, not for the flesh or the sin nature, we use it to do good to everyone without restriction. It doesn't matter who it is. Remember, Jesus told us, love your enemies, right? Even your enemies you're to do good to. In love, serve them. So we have lots of opportunity to do good, and we do it to all people. But then he mentions, make sure we do it our good to each other. Pay special attention to love those who are in the household of faith. Love your Christian brothers and sisters. Why? Well, one is we have that common faith. We share Jesus, the God of love. And if we're being made into his image, made to be like Jesus, then that should be evident among us. But also the world, the people who do not yet know Jesus are watching. And if they see us not loving one another, then what they'll use that as an excuse to say, why would I ever want to become a follower of Jesus? Why would I want to join the family of God? It looks like a pretty nasty family who keeps holding grudges, who keeps stabbing each other in the back, who don't care for each other. Why would I want to join that family of God? So that's what Paul says, make sure. You especially, as you have opportunity, do good to the family of members. Because that's how people will know we are disciples of Jesus, by loving each other. I close and I sum up with what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Please stand with me as we sing our final prayer, hymn number 382.